I am excited for everything that God is doing. I really am. I love the kingdom of God. I love what he does. I love what he's doing here in this place. I love his word. It has been so cool reading through the Old Testament again recently and everything that God did during those times. And I know sometimes it can be kind of arduous. We're like, this is kind of thick sort of reading and everything, but it is also rich. It's just beautiful. I love the heart of God. I was absolutely awestruck again going through this by Solomon's Temple we read about in on the church's reading schedule not too long ago. It's just amazing. And I don't know if you've ever really kind of looked at that, studied that a little bit, but if you do the conversion, if you do the math on what happens in the temple there, there's over 76 million pounds of silver in Solomon's Temple. We call it Solomon's Temple because Solomon built it, but of course it's God's temple, you know. But anyway, 76 million pounds of silver, over 8 million pounds of gold. 8 million pounds of gold, Fort Knox, nothing on that at all. And there were literally tons of other precious metals, stones, and other materials. The value of the labor was immense. You know, you can't really even add that up and figure that out and everything. But the gold and silver alone in today's dollars would be worth about $250 billion, about a quarter of $1 trillion. And we really don't have any frame of reference for that to try to kind of get to wrap our brains around that. New construction, about $150 a square foot is kind of what things are add in the industry. We've been working on painting a 10,000 square foot house, and so that puts that at about a $1.5 billion home, pretty big place. We were down in Boise for our little family reunion, and we drove past this house. The guy has, I think it's 20 acres of grass. He has full-time grounds crew. All they do is take care of his grounds there, you know, mow the lawn every day. Why not? You know, you got 20 acres, try to keep up on it and everything. Huge stuff. So I was doing some more research and looking at what is the most expensive building ever, you know. And when you look at recent history, here's what you'll find. And we've got this building Antilia, located in South Mumbai, and here's what this place looks like. This is a single family residence. Okay, most expensive place per square foot of anything on the planet. This place has three helipads, this private residence, three helipads. You know, if you're like, man, I really don't want to take the elevator 10 floors, you ask the pilot to warm up the chopper, you know, and you just go down, whatever. 600 full-time staff for his house. 600 full-time staff just to take care of the place. How many bathrooms, you know, do you need? Probably about 600. You've got, so 600 full-time staff to take care of that. This is the most expensive place per square foot on the planet, and it's a private residence. $15,000 a square foot is what it costs for construction, about 100 times normal costs, okay? And now we'll go back to the temple. The temple, you do the math on that and look at the size, look at dimensions and all that, and figure this all out. The temple cost, and again, this is not labor, we're not including the labor at all, $15 million a square foot. $15 million a square foot, the most expensive building in history by a factor of 1,000. I was thinking about this. It'd be so cool to, will you put that other picture back up real quick, Hazel? I was thinking about, it'd be so cool. You know how, you ever have these little fantasies, it's sort of like the I walked on the moon thing, okay? It'd be so cool to go to school with this guy's kid, okay? And to be able to say, my daddy's house is 1,000 times better than your house, you know? And then, but my God's temple, 1,000 times more valuable per square foot than this place, $15 million a foot. Unbelievable. Crazy stuff. And we can't even really get our brains wrapped around it. But it's unbelievable what it is that God did and his house and the lavish giving from David and Solomon, the people of Israel, as all that came together. Just mind-blowing. And so as we continue to read and we get through the record of all that that's going on, we find out there's some crazy stuff happens. God's people forsook him. And he turned them over to their enemies, and they went into captivity, and all this was lost. And as sort of an ironic footnote, it's really, really fascinating to read the tragedy. And this is something that Adam Ratliff mentioned as we were talking about this. Small parts of the temple became national treasures. It was so valuable that small parts of the temple became national treasures. Every kitchen has a utensil drawer, right? Like this. This is the one from right over here in our punch room, all right? And so you've got, you know, all the stuff that comes in a kitchen utensil drawer, right? The kitchen utensils from God's house became a national treasure. Their value was so great that as that kitchen utensil drawer changed hands, so to speak, wars were fought over it. It was a national treasure that changed hands multiple times. That's how valuable God's house was and the work that he did as he put together his temple. So just a really interesting thing as you look at all that and just go, oh my gosh, you know, our kitchen utensil drawer is sort of this mess, you know. We've got small children and we want them to try to shut it without bending things, right? They don't fit quite right. You know, you're like, wham, you're like, you know, and you're trying to figure out how to deal with the utensils. You start getting plastic ones. So if you bend them, they don't break and, you know, and all that stuff and everything. And the value, just that thing alone, was enough to begin wars between nations. So all this goes the wrong direction, but God's a God of mercy and grace, and he began to plant the seeds of restoration. And as we moved into the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we see this three-part record, the history of God's work of restoration that we want to look at this morning, and especially the last part. So the first is Zerubbabel. I know there's a lot of ways to pronounce that, but this one is viable, and I like it best. So I just say Zerubbabel. It reminds me of Barney Rubble. And so I like that. It's easy for me since I was children watching Barney. Anyway, Zerubbabel led a group of exiles out of Babylonian captivity. He laid the foundation for the second temple, all right? Nothing like the first. But that's the beginning of God's work of restoration, is laying the foundation again for the temple and beginning to build. And it shows us that restoration in the house of God begins with the temple, with worship, with majesty. When God restores something, the first thing that needs to happen is we have to restore the image of who he is. Who he is must be preeminent. Not who we are because of him, not how great our lives would be because of his blessing, not how much better things are if we choose a moral Christian life, but it starts with him and who he is. And so the restoration begins with this, his temple, restoring worship, restoring his majesty, the awe and wonder of all that he is. Second, and then about 80 years later, we see Ezra, as we continue to move through this, he leads a second group out of Babylonian captivity, and he found the people in mixture, the people that had come out and stayed there, and he found them in mixture and spiritual compromise and disarray. And so we see the second part of God's work of restoration, and that continues with the reestablishment of holiness, of his word, and of the authority of his word. The authority of what it is that God speaks to his people. So first, he restores his majesty. Second, he restores his word and the authority of that holiness and purity. And so the people are called to leave behind their mixture, their compromise, and get things right, but to realign themselves with the holy law of their God. And I love Ezra and what he says in Scripture. And he was a man who's passionate about God's word and about the law of God. You know, a lot of us, we're like, hey, I've got the New Testament revelation. And so, oh, I love the Holy Spirit. Oh, I love Jesus. And we, you know, we kind of have the warm, fuzzy blessing here in kind of the AD side of Christianity. But before the Holy Spirit was poured out, before Jesus did his redemptive work, we have Ezra recorded in Scripture as saying, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all of the day. And a lot of us struggle having a frame of reference for that. It's sort of like, well, I love to drive, but I don't sit around and read the driver's handbook. You know, I want to drive. I mean, what am I going to do with this? I've got my license, so away I go. Not, oh, I love reading the handbook and knowing when I should blinker and when I shouldn't. You know, oh, it's my meditation. No, we get in the driver's seat and away we go. But there's something we miss. In the Word of God, we miss out on the heart of who he is, and we must allow him to restore the preeminence of his Word in our lives and the authority that that brings, and we can fall in love with the commands of our God because it is the expression of his love to us. So that's the second part of the restoration. The third, and this is where we're going to spend a little time today, is Nehemiah. He leads another group to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. And God's work of restoration continues, this three-part restorative work with the reestablishment of the people of God, the walls around Jerusalem, and the definition of the kingdom of God. So we're going to look at that just a little bit. Part of looking this at Nehemiah is we're going to see God's plan for rebuilding his people, what God does in a restorative work. And God wants to do a restorative work in his people today. Part of the foundation of understanding this here is that we're created to build, so to speak. I really believe that. We're created to build. Check this out. This is a little video as this guy, this kid, takes a lot of time to put together 30,000 Legos and build this Titanic. Check this out. 30,000 Legos. It's layer by layer, thousand upon thousand upon thousand of Legos. I don't even know where you get the idea to do this or the plan for it. There he goes. There's something in us that wants to build, especially in a little boy, I guess. Getting there, the next layer. Moving on to the details here. Almost home. And now I gotta start just putting the whole thing together, and there it is. Thousand Legos. What did you do this summer, right? We are created to build. Believe that. You know, we were with the kids and we stopped by the lake, McCall Pitt Lake, to kind of hang out for just a little bit. And, you know, I'm like, oh, we're just tired. We're just going to kind of sit here on the beach. And it takes about 1 minute until the boys are building dams and throwing water and trying to keep the waves from crashing stuff and everything. And you're kind of like, man, you guys don't you want to just take a break and just enjoy this? And the next thing I know, I'm like, well, you guys are messing it up. What you need to do is come over here and we'll help. And so I'm building with them and everything. I'm like, it's in us somehow. It's in there. And it's way more fun to build than it is to maintain, and it's way more fun to watch something be built than to watch it decay. I'm kind of in touch with this a little bit. The age I'm at right now is, you know, they say in the time frame of things, I'm kind of like cresting the hill and head down the other side and whatever. But I love this. Kevin Groh put this together, and this is prophetic. He's like, this is Adam Jones in the future. Adam Jones is going to build. No maintaining, no declining. All right, let's get that down real quick. Hazel, that's good. Go ahead, Hazel. Thank you very much, Eric. God's always got in us this idea, this longing, this desire to be moving forward in something. It's no fun to just kind of maintain. It's no fun to just kind of keep the status quo going. It's easier, but way less fulfilling. And God always calls his people to a purpose, and we see this in Nehemiah. We went to, the other thing that happened this summer is we went on a little trip to Central Oregon to meet up with with Suzanne's sister, and so cousins could connect and all that, and we were in Sisters, Oregon, which is really close to Alfalfa, which is where my parents brought their family, 7 kids at the time, 35 years ago. And so while we're there, I thought it'd be interesting to while we were kind of close to Alfalfa, to drive over there, and we headed up the 3 miles of weird road to go try to find, to look at the place where my parents had kind of sort of homesteaded, and in really the reality of what homesteading means and everything. And so it's kind of wild, a little bit, kind of anticipating, hadn't been there in a long time, going, what's this going to look like? And knowing that the property had sold and maybe somebody had done something with it and whatever. And I got thinking about this and the time that we'd spent there a little bit. And I remember I was about Liam's age, and when we got there, just a little bit younger. And when we found out we were going to Oregon, we called it Oregon because we were in New York, and I found out we were moving to Oregon, then I was so excited. I had this image of redwoods, and I thought, I'm going to build a tree fort that's like 200 feet in the sky. You know, because we were in upstate New York, and there's little deciduous trees that are kind of fun and everything, but they're nothing like, you know, the trees in Oregon that you read about when you're a kid in the schools there and everything. And I was like, Dad, am I going to be able to build a tree fort? And he goes, of course. You know, I don't know exactly where we're going to end up, but the Northwest is chock full of huge trees, and it's going to be amazing. And so I had this dream that we're going to do this. So we got out there to Alfalfa, Oregon, and if you've been to the high desert in that area, you understand how silly that dream was when moving there to that property. These juniper trees get, you know, max usually, or you know, the average one might hit about 15 feet. They're really kind of shrubby. There's one about every 30 feet because there's only so much moisture and it's really kind of sandy soil. And so there really is no prolific northwest sort of trees. And so we got there and I was sort of crushed going, what am I going to do about my tree fort? I'm serious. So we 7-day trip because my dad would only drive 45 miles an hour with a U-Haul trailer all the way to Oregon. And where are the trees? My dream was sort of crushed, but I was determined to build a tree fort. And so we have a picture here. I think we got this. We got there, and this is right next to the house that my parents had built, which is gone now. And this guy built this nice house. And he decided to leave the tree fort. He goes, I just thought that was so cool. And I decided to leave it. And there it is, the tree fort that I built when I was like 10. All right. That was by far the biggest tree on the property, kind of the only shot of this whole thing. I don't know if you see Liam on the branch kind of halfway up, you know, like father, like son, the, you know, juniper berry doesn't fall far from the tree, whatever. And, but there we are. And I'm looking at that going, I can't believe I built that when I was 10. It was pretty dangerous standing under it 35 years later, but I can't believe I built that when I was 10. Yeah. And my dad was reminding me, he goes, yeah, you just did that with the scraps we had left from building the house. And he says, I remember you sitting there with a hammer and bending nails back out straight. My dad didn't have a nail gun or anything when he built our house. And so he just collected the bent nails and threw them in a bucket. And that's what he gave me to build whatever I was going to build. All right. It is tough to stop a boy with a dream. Okay. And I bent these nails straight and pounded them into this tree to build a tree fort, determined that I was going to have my tree fort. Because there was this dream inside of me, and there was a little bit crushed at the circumstances that would not be denied. And part of what the point of all this morning is this. If we just have a task in front of us, we will let circumstances stop us. We'll be defeated by the challenges of the circumstances if it's just a task. If it's a dream, we're going to find a way to make it happen. And the big burden of my heart this morning, and what I believe that God is speaking to us, to me, is am I looking at the kingdom of God and what he's got in front of me, of us, as tasks or the dream of our God and of his people and of his church? So we're going to look at this, and there's so much here. We don't have time to really dig into it. This is going to kind of fly a little bit, but if you grab a hold of maybe whatever it is that sort of resonates and sticks in the heart of who you are, the core of where you are, then I guess we'll believe that the purposes of God have been fulfilled. So the topic, the title this morning is Building the King's Kingdom. We're here to build the King's Kingdom. We're going to build somebody's kingdom. But we're here to build his. So we look at Nehemiah and what happens here, and it's really cool how this just kind of gets laid out kind of step by step, and you know, we're using alliteration to kind of get the points, and they're all starting with C and everything here. But it's pretty beautiful what God does. And this is a pattern of God's restorative work, and he wants to restore some things in his church here today, in my life, in your life. Build your kingdom here, oh God. All right, it starts with concern. It all starts with concern. Nehemiah 1:1-4. In late autumn, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was at the fortress of Susa. This is Nehemiah speaking. Hanani, one of my brothers, came to visit me with some other men who had just arrived from Judah. I asked them about the Jews who had returned there from captivity and about how things were going in Jerusalem. They said to me, things are not going well for those who returned to the province of Judah. This is the people that had led the last trip from Babylon back into Judah. They're in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem has been torn down and the gates have been destroyed by fire. When I heard this, I sat down and wept. In fact, for days I mourned, fasted, and prayed to the God of heaven. The restorative work of God begins with concern. Without genuine concern, the work of God's kingdom will not move forward. The effort will be lackluster and short-lived. Genuine concern moves a dream forward, but just the idea of maybe something should happen, there's a possible task in front of us, it's going to be lackluster and short-lived. As long as the band is playing, as long as there's momentum, as long as it's exciting, then I'll be part of it, but that won't see it through. Everything has to begin with concern. And this is true in everything in life. Effective parenting takes godly concern, not just as my job. Effective labor in our work or our school requires godly concern, This is what God's given me to do. Marriages that sing take godly concern. Relationships that flourish require godly concern. Someday, boys will be interested in my daughters, and they must have godly concern, or I will instill in them godly fear and godly concern. Healthy relationships, everything, if it's going to be healthy, it's got to begin with a godly concern. What is the heart of our God? And are we broken over the lack of the fulfillment of the plans of our God, the dreams of our God, in the spheres of influence around us today? The second thing that happens is this. Again, a pattern for our lives, a pattern for his church, a pattern for his kingdom. It's confession. In Nehemiah 1:5-7, Nehemiah goes on to say, "Then I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of unfailing love with those who love him and obey his commands, listen to my prayer. Look down and see me praying night and day for your people Israel. I confess that we have sinned against you. Yes, even my own family and I have sinned. We've sinned terribly by not obeying the commands, decrees, and regulations that you gave us through your servant Moses." If the work of God is going to be fulfilled, it always requires confession, repentance, and consecration. If you look at Israel moving into the promised land, God tells them over and over again, before anything major happened, he says, consecrate yourselves. Consecrate yourself. Confession needs to happen. Here are the things in my life that are not right. Here's where I'm amiss. Here are the things that I need to repent of. Without that, we're just trying to do better. And just trying to do better just can get lumped up with all the New Year's resolutions that are ridiculous and end up on Craigslist in February. For sale. Thighmaster was going to change my life. I hope it changes yours, you know. Good intentions are completely different than that which comes from godly concern and confession. We need brokenness over our failure to serve the king before we'll ever see change in our lives and in the lives of those around us. We have to honestly evaluate that. I remember one of the fundamental things that was spoken into my life when I first came here to Living Faith Fellowship is to take a look at your sin and just call it as ugly as it is. And we like to kind of go, you know, I kind of slipped up. How do you kind of slip up? That is being a victim of gravity, not saying, I sinned. And I'm talking with Pastors Phil and Carrie, and you just kind of tell that, well, I don't think they're quite satisfied with how far I've taken this, really. You know what? They didn't want to numb that which was rotten inside of me. They wanted to allow God to do the full work that he desired to do in my heart, and I am so grateful for that. You go to the dentist and just pretend you don't need a root canal and just, could you numb it up again, please? You know, that's just a regular part of my life. Every day I'm here for that special nummy stuff so I feel better. You're going to have real problems, infection in the jawbone that's going to lead to disaster. We've got to allow the Holy Spirit to root out of us the fundamental issues of sin in our hearts and not just go, well, you know, I kind of didn't do as good as I should have. Whoa, whoa, whoa. I can tell you that I'm going to go very far with my wife. Hey, honey, sorry about the, 10th anniversary thing. I probably could have, kind of, should have, maybe could have done a little better. Little. That was extravagant by most standards, but no. You know, how far does that go in the tangible relationships around us? We've got to be honest about what's going on inside of our confession. Brokenness must precede restoration and the real move of God. Third, it just marches right through Nehemiah, the call. So we've got concern, confess, and then a call. Nehemiah 1:8-11. Please remember what you told your servant Moses. If you're unfaithful to me, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands and live by them, then even if you're exiled to the ends of the earth, I will bring you back to the place I have chosen for my name to be honored. The people you rescued by your great power and strong hand are your servants. So, Lord, please hear my prayer. Listen to the prayers of those who delight in honoring you. Please grant me success today by making the king favorable to me. Put it into his heart to be kind to me. In those days, I was the king's cupbearer. Okay. There's a call that we have the choice of responding to. And we see in the heart of Nehemiah a response to the call. I love how God's so deliberate in his word. This last line, is a landmine. It stands alone, so it stands out. In those days, I was the king's cupbearer. God doesn't put anything in his word by accident, and there isn't time to completely dissect all of this, but understand this. Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. The cupbearer was the most trusted servant, and it took a lifetime to achieve that position. This was the pinnacle of service to the king. You were with him all the time. You were surrounded by decadence. Your job was to eat and drink what the king ate and drank. It's your job. Your quarters, your sleeping room was right next to the king's. You essentially had all the privileges of the king without the responsibilities of the king. It's the best gig in the kingdom. It makes the American dream look like sorry failure. It's unbelievable to be the king's cupbearer. Why would Nehemiah walk away from that? Nehemiah, you've got the dream. You've got the pinnacle of success here. If he was just looking at another task, maybe a more worthy, maybe cause, there's no way it would have taken him from the success that he had. But he heard a call. He heard a call. If you remember maybe one thing this morning, my prayer it'd be this. Without a call, a cause is just because. Without a call, without God speaking to his people, without God doing something in our hearts, a cause is just because, and it will never last. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Why are you doing what you're doing? I love this. At a Catalyst conference not long ago, which is a meeting of college pastors and ministers, Judah Smith asked a couple thousand of those people this question: when did Jesus stop being enough? A lot of times we're looking for something greater to kind of keep us going. And he's saying, wait, I'm going to ask this question in sort of a weird way to kind of get us back in tune with reality. When did Jesus stop being enough? And we ask ourselves that question. Sometimes we understand we've drifted from what it really means to be a Christian. When Jesus is not just enough, but more than enough. And whatever it is that he's called me to becomes my privilege and mission. We've got to go back to the place we're in his presence, and what he asks of us is our consuming mission on this planet. A cause alone is riddled with self-ambition and personal agendas. A call from God unites a people in something bigger than themselves, and we need that. We must have that if the kingdom of God is going to be established and grow again in our hearts, in our church, and in the world around us. Fourth, commit. Concern. Call. Commit. Nehemiah 2, 1 through 5. Early the following spring in the month of Nisan, during the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was serving the king his wine. I'd never before appeared sad in his presence. Imagine that. You worked for this guy for a couple decades, and he's never seen you sad. All right? He had a really good job. Has your boss ever seen you anything but happy and filled with joy? Please forgive me, Pastor Phil. So the king asked me, why are you looking so sad? You don't look sick to me. You must be deeply troubled. Then I was terrified, but I replied, long live the king! Great way to start a request, okay? How can I not be sad? For the city where my ancestors are buried is in ruins, and the gates have been destroyed by fire. Then the king asked, well, how can I help you? There's a relationship. And with a prayer to the God of heaven, I replied, if it please the king, and if you're pleased with me, your servant, send me to Judah to rebuild the city where my ancestors are buried. We've got to commit. Enthusiasm begins something, but commitment sees it through. And we've got to commit. What does that look like? There are so many ways that we have these someday conversations. We're like, hey, let's get together sometime. Hey, we should do that someday. You know, I have an idea. One of these days we're going to, you know, and we have a lot of these little conversations. Hey, I'll be praying for you, you know, and all the stuff that we say that's really kind of cute. And we kind of throw it out there with zero commitment, because who on earth wants to be accountable to actually having to do something unless you must, right? You know, hey, you know, and we'll do that someday. We got to commit. If we're going to build what it is that God wants us to build, we've got to talk to the architect and say, start the drawings, okay? And it takes some money. You know, you're like, man, I'm spending $1,000 before we've even started anything, but we're going to get this whole thing going. We've got to buy in. We've got to make a commitment. Otherwise, all it is hope so, maybe, someday, let somebody else do it, whatever. We've got to commit. We've got to buy in. Next, five, and we've got these six elements. Here's the fifth, cause. Now comes cause. Nehemiah 2, 16 through 18. The city officials did not know I had been out there or what I was doing, for I had not yet said anything to anyone about my plans. I had not yet spoken to the Jewish leaders, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or anyone else in the administration. But now I said to them, you know very well what trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and end this disgrace. Then I told them about how the gracious hand of God had been on me and about my conversation with the king. They replied at once, yes, let's rebuild the wall. So they began the good work. Now it's time for the cause. Begin with concern. Go into confession. Hearing the call from God. Committing ourselves to the work, and now the cause. It's time for the specifics to be laid out. Too soon, they're just good ideas. They're a burden. Oh, no, great. Now I've got this to do and that to do. Too soon, it's good ideas and a burden. In the right order, it becomes a rallying point for the people of God to say, there's a good work for us to do. There's a good work for us to do. Now time for the cause. And then last in all this, the characters. This is crazy cool stuff. The Bible goes through and lists the people that are involved in this whole thing, and I love it. And again, God doesn't do these things by accident. You know, he's got a reason for this, and I wish there was time to break down. There's these 10 gates in the walls of Jerusalem, and every one of those gates means something significant, something very important, and these gates are taken care of one at a time, and the space between them, and there's distance between the gates that signifies things. It's just amazing what's in the Word of God, but we're going to look at the characters involved in this work. This is really interesting. It lists all the bunch of people by name, and it also lists some of the responsibilities that they had on a regular day-to-day basis. It starts off with the high priest. The first thing, a high priest. So here's a guy, he's the pastor of whatever, you know, and he's going, I'm part of this too, we're going to rebuild the wall. And I want to let you know that your pastors, I feel pretty comfortable that I can speak for them, are here to do the work of the kingdom of God, whatever that means, whether scrubbing toilets with Tony, love you brother, you're amazing, it was a privilege yesterday, or whatever, we're here to do the work of God. Next, it lists the Gibeonites. Do you remember the Gibeonites? They're those people that tricked Israel into thinking that they lived a billion miles away and it was okay to have a treaty with them. They tricked Israel when they came into the promised land. And somehow, in the crazy, weird record-keeping of God, he goes ahead and sticks in here, the Gibeonites were rebuilding the wall. Somehow, these people that were involved in an antagonistic relationship with Israel bought in to the work of God and got included. And they're named with them here. It's amazing. Next, we've got goldsmiths. I love that. If you're gonna lift a bunch of heavy rocks, you're not often going to say, hey, goldsmith, you know, would you work on this here too? But they're in there. It mentions the pharmacists. Okay, it doesn't use the word pharmacist, but that's what they were, all right? These people that work with pills and all this stuff. And the medical people are involved in this. It lists this guy and his daughters. Ladies aren't off the hook. They're supposed to be involved in the building of the kingdom of God as well. It mentions the merchants. Even the merchants benefit from the reestablishing of the walls of Jerusalem and of the people of God. And then one of the last people occupations that are mentioned in here is this guy that's a perfumer, okay? Perfumer. I don't know. Maybe the idea is this: we're going to work hard, we're going to stink, and this guy's going to help everybody smell a little better so that we can keep this work moving forward. Like, bro, you stink. Let's get the perfume guy. I don't know. All these characters are listed here, and the thing I love about that is that we have here this morning a lot of characters represented, but we all have a place in the building of God's kingdom. And together, when we work together, we can accomplish the work that God has called us to do. The other thing that happens here in Nehemiah chapter 3, as it describes what's going on here, it says several times that these people were doing the rebuilding right next to their home. And the rebuilding of the purposes of God, the plan of God, the kingdom of God, always starts close to home. It always starts close to home. We've got to start right here saying, God, what is it that you desire to do? We've got to say, God, what is it that you're doing? It can't just be an appeal from the platform or whatever that's empty without the elements of God is speaking to us, and it starts right here. As Pastor Phil mentioned, we've got a lot of work to do to get ready for the next chapter of the story of what it is that God's writing here at Living Faith Fellowship. And there's going to be an opportunity. We'll send out in the LFF updates the places where we really do need help. And we just want to ask, if you hear that call, would you respond and say, I'm here to help. I'm here to make the work happen. Because we've got gaps. We've got breaches and walls that need to be filled. And they're not so much these tangible places where stones need to go. It's more about the living stones. There are the people of God that need to stand together in the wall and fill the gap. And he's asking us, we'll respond to the call. And I mentioned earlier the kitchen utensil drawer, you know. You got the measuring cup. And we got the turkey baster, right? And or the ear washer, whatever. You got the apple slicer. You got the can opener. Just a simple utensil in the kitchen drawer, but not so in the house of the living God. Not so in the house of the living God. These things together became the treasure of nations. The wars were fought over. It exchanged hands based on who was the most powerful force in that region of the world. So it is when God takes his people and purifies them and brings out pure gold to accomplish his purposes. Let's take just a minute to pray as we prepare for communion. Jesus, we thank you for the work that you've done. We thank you that in you, we're a vessel fit for use. And like every vessel, our real value is what's inside, what it is that vessel is carrying. And so we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you dwell in us. We thank you, Jesus, that the veil is torn so that we can come boldly into the presence of our God. Deal with our sin. Hear the call of our God and respond to help rebuild, to help restore. We thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice. We thank you as we prepare to partake of communion that your blood was shed, poured out for us so that we could be forgiven. You were bruised, beaten, broken in our place. We thank you for that. So we come now and confess our sin. You see it all anyway, and so we just bare our hearts before you right now. And ask that you would deal with us. We ask that you would restore dreams. You would revive God-given calls and mandates. That we wouldn't just be about tasks. But that we'd be fulfilling the dreams of our God. Let us not build our kingdom. Let us not build any man's kingdom. Almighty God, we're here to build the King's kingdom. We thank you for giving us a part to play. God, let your will be done. Let your kingdom come in our hearts and in this place. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. When your heart's ready and you've had a minute to just do business in the presence of God, then feel free to come forward and partake of the elements. And let it be a celebration for what Jesus has done, and a consecration and a fresh commitment to him and what it is that he desires to do in each of us and in this place. God bless you.